To meet you, my name's Pete. Together with my wife, Bea, we lead the church here at KXC with a great team of people that you've already met. We're round two in a teaching series entitled Values, Becoming the Church We Want to Become. If you missed last week, and I'm guessing a number of you did because this is your first Sunday, I did the maths in my head, which means you missed last week, then it's on our website. You can listen to it there. It's a very brief summary. We looked at the values that we have as a church. Number one, we want to be shaped by the past. And by that, we mean we want to indwell the biblical narrative. So immerse ourselves in the story of Scripture that we find our belonging, our purpose, our hope here and nowhere else. This is the story we want to engage in, not just surrounding stories and culture. We want to find our identity rooted in this story. So we're a community shaped by the past, but we live in the moment. Number two value is we live in the moment. By that, we mean we want to pursue authenticity and adventure. We want to be a church that's safe enough for people to heal so they can be their true selves, but dangerous enough for people to grow. In other words, they get swept up in a kingdom adventure. So we're shaped by the past, we live in the moment, and we build towards the future. Because as I said before, the narrative is a narrative that moves towards heaven and earth becoming one and God making all things new. That's how the story lands, and we want to serve that end. We want to serve God's purposes to make all things new. We want to build towards this glorious future. So those are our three values: shaped by the past, living in the moment, building towards the future. But over the next few weeks, we want to unpack some of our other values. For example, our values in worship, our values in community, and our values for mission. So next Sunday, we're going to be unpacking our values for worship. And we wanted to bring someone in that would articulate New Testament values for worship in an inspiring, profound way. So we thought Matt Redman would be perfect. He couldn't make it. Martin Smith would be amazing. Couldn't make it. We even went overseas, invited Chris Tomlin, Darlene Chet, you name it. We asked them. They couldn't make it. So I'm really sorry. But a guy called Tim Hughes is going to be coming to speak. We couldn't get anyone else. I'm joking, obviously. He's my brother. But he's going to come. He hasn't spoken at KXC before, so we're really pumped that Tim will be joining us to talk about our values in worship. The week after, I'll be articulating our values in mission, but today we want to dig a little bit deeper into this theme of community. What are the values that underpin who we are as a community and how we form community? So if you've got a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 4. If you don't own a Bible, maybe you just walked in off the street and you find yourself here for some reason, then you'll find a book in your pews, a blue book. That's the Bible. We'd encourage you to write your name in it, take it home. It's our gift to you. We encourage you to read it because it's the kind of book that will change your life. But once you've opened up the book, turn to Luke chapter 4. Find the contents page, then find the book of Luke, and then find chapter 4. And we're going to read about one of the foundational texts of Jesus. Like, this is the closest we get to Jesus articulating his purpose in life, like the key theme of his ministry and his mission. This is known by theologians as Jesus' manifesto. So we're going to read it together. Verse 16 says, he went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, and then he's going to start reading. Hit the pause button, though. When you read the Bible, it's really important that you take notice of context. Context is so, so key. For those that invest themselves in interpreting scriptures, theologians, biblical commentators, one of the key phrases they use in interpreting scriptures is this catchphrase: a text without a context is just a pretext. A text without a context is just a pretext. If you rip the Bible out of context, you can pretty much get it to say anything you want it to say if you ignore the context. And if we look at church history, the church has done that horrifically at times. We've justified the Crusades. We've justified the apartheid. Certain Christians justified the Nazi regime. And they found scriptures, they ripped them out of context, and they used them to justify what they were doing and what they wanted to say. And we've got to avoid that kind of way of reading scripture. And the way you avoid it is you take serious the context. So the context of this scripture is Jesus is standing up in the synagogue, in other words, in front of a Jewish community, a community that know their scriptures inside out. They know the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible that contain the law. They know the prophetic writings of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, ... They know the scriptures inside out. So he's speaking to a crowd that know the Bible, and he quotes from one of their favorite prophets, a guy called Isaiah. This is what he says. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim this is the year of the Lord's favor. So back to the context. In the rabbinic context of first century Judaism, if a rabbi started quoting one part of a passage from the Old Testament, what they were trying to do is call to mind that passage in its entirety. So by quoting one little bit of Isaiah 61, the crowd are thinking the whole of the chapter of Isaiah 61 is coming to mind. And if you read the whole of Isaiah 61, it's a vision, and a glorious one at that. It's a vision of the favor of God. And the key phrase in Isaiah 61 is the year of the Lord's favor, which is a reference to the year of Jubilees. Now, in the Torah, which is the Jewish law, the Jewish kind of like frame of life, in the Torah, it stated that every 50 years you'd have to celebrate the year of Jubilee. And in the year of Jubilee, all slaves would be set free. All prisoners were released from prison. All debts that people had were cancelled out. All of the land was redistributed equally amongst the 12 tribes of Israel. This was like a way of every 50 years hitting reset for the Jewish community. Because you know what human life is like. As time goes by, you tend to get inequality. Rich people start getting richer and greedier. Poor people start spiraling into poverty. And what they end up doing is selling off their possessions, selling off their land just to put food on the table. Others would quite literally have to sell members of their family into slavery for others in the family to survive. And if you couldn't survive, you'd start stealing just to eat. You'd end up in prison, probably in significant debt. And if you were parents, you'd be telling the wider family, you'd be telling your kids, let's just hold on. In a few years' time, it would be the year of Jubilee. They probably did the countdown. Don't worry, in 5 years' time, your brothers and sisters will be out of prison. Your cousins will be out of slavery. 4 years' time, 3 years' time, 2 years' time, next year, just hold on. And then would come the year of Jubilee, which was a massive party, a massive celebration. If you were in poverty, the year of Jubilee was something to live for and something to hope for. Unbelievably good news for the poor. And it was a way of looking back to how things were created to be in the Garden of Eden. Like, we know what the Garden of Eden was about, right? There was no sin, no sickness, no suffering. Humanity fully, fully alive, complete equality, no injustice had entered the world. That's how things were created to be. And as they celebrate the year of Jubilee, they remember this is what life was meant to be like, as a way of looking back. But more than just looking back, it was a way of looking forward, because the Jewish community believed that one day God would send a Messiah, someone who'd be anointed by the Spirit, and this Messiah would be a liberator. He'd free the people to be the people they were created by God to be. So they would be released from oppression, and this Messiah would bring not just a year of Jubilee, like once every 50 years, he'd bring a whole reign of Jubilee, where the Jewish community could live life fully once more, the life they were created to live. So as they celebrate the year of Jubilee, they're looking back. This is what we're made for. They're looking forward. This is what will be our experience when the Messiah comes. And in the first century, you've got to remember the context, the Jewish people are oppressed. They're being ruled over by the Romans, who were completely oppressive. They put a heavy financial tax system upon the Jewish community to cripple them and bring them to their knees. More than that, at the heart of the Jewish community was their temple, and their temple system had been corrupted by the Romans as well. More than that, the Jewish community in the first century hadn't had a prophet for over 400 years. Do you remember the beginning of the story, Adam and Eve running around naked? It says they walked and talked with God in the cool of the day. Just constantly in communication with God. And then even post the fall, God speaks to them through prophets, and these prophets whisper God's heart to the Jewish nation. But now in the first century, it's been 400 years and they haven't heard the voice of God. And they're like, God, where are you? This isn't a picture of human flourishing. We're suffering, being humiliated by the Romans, temple system corrupt. We haven't had a prophet for 400 years. Where are you? We want the Messiah to come and liberate us. So Isaiah 61 is very close to the heart of any first century Jew. It's their deepest longing, not just for a year of Jubilee, but for a reign of Jubilee. So Jesus quotes their prophet. Listen to what happens next, verse 20. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. Like, Can you imagine that moment? He's just read out their deepest longings. Everyone's looking at him thinking, you can't just read that out. You're going to have to make a comment like, is it coming soon? Are you a prophet that's going to tell us it's going to come quickly? Is it going to be delayed? Like, tell us something. Don't just read out our deepest longings and go quiet. Like, what are you going to say? Everyone's looking at Jesus. So what does he say? He says this, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Everything you've been longing for is happening right here, right now. Not just a year of Jubilee, a whole reign. That's what I'm going to usher in. In other words, I'm the Messiah, the one you've been waiting for. I'm going to liberate you, bring you to life. That's why I'm here. Just imagine the excitement in the room. So Jesus casts this unbelievable vision of a reign of Jubilee, like liberated from Roman oppression. The sick will be healed. The dead will rise. It's just an amazing vision of the favor of God. So what does Jesus do next? Because the crowds are probably thinking, wow, he's painted a big vision. If you paint a big vision, you're going to have to act pretty big, right? You need to start developing an army. If you're going to overcome the Romans, like the superpower of the day, we're going to need some really good fighters. Let's start training up some warriors. We need some great leaders. Let's find the like creme de la creme of the Jewish society. Find the great leaders. Let's train them up. Let's get people ready for war. Like, let's think big and let's act big. But do you know what Jesus does? Very next chapter, just turn the page. Luke chapter 5, he finds three dropouts, teenage boys who couldn't quite cut it in the education system of first century Judaism. Around the age of 13 or 14, if you couldn't quite hit the next level, you'd be told by the rabbis, like the university lecturers, the key educators, you'd be told, go home, learn your trade. You can't cut it at this grade. Just go home and learn how to fish or learn to do what your mum and dad do. So these three guys have clearly been told, you're not going to make it the next level, go and learn how to fish. And that's exactly what they're doing. So Jesus thinks big, casts this huge vision. He thinks big and acts really small. Just finds three guys, says, look, I'm starting a revolution. We're going to change the world. Do you want in? Like, come follow me. And they're like, yeah, that sounds like a good plan. We're in. He thinks really big and he acts really, really small, just as the next thing in this movement towards a revolution. You know, that's how all revolutionaries behave. That's how they act. I don't know if you've read stories of Nelson Mandela, you know, fighting the apartheid regime. Just a hero. He's incredible. But was he working on his own? No, he wasn't. He had a band of brothers and sisters that were pursuing the dream with him, supporting with him, praying with him, suffering alongside him in prison. He wasn't alone. He thought big but acted really small, gathered people, and they changed the world. Think of Martin Luther King. I mean, he's the hero of the story, fighting for racial equality in the States. Did he work in isolation, just a one-man guy pursuing a dream? No! He had a band of brothers and sisters with him, praying with him, supporting him, suffering with him to bring about the vision. He changed the world. Think of William Wilberforce fighting for the abolition of slavery. Like, was he on his own? No, he's part of the Clapham sect. Like a group of like four, five, six guys that would meet weekly in Clapham, pray and give themselves this vision. We're going to end slavery. We're going to do it in our lifetime. And they struggled and they failed and they struggled and eventually they succeeded. Changed the world. This is how revolutionaries behave. They think really big and they act small. They just gather a few friends, start praying, start dreaming, start changing the world. So Margaret Mead, who's an American anthropologist, sociologist, she said off the back of studying some of these guys, she said this, never doubt that a small group of thoughtful, committed citizens can change the world. Indeed, it's the only thing that ever has. Never doubt that a small group of thoughtful, committed citizens can change the world. It's the only thing that ever has. Our vision for Hubs, our small groups here at KXC, we're going big on the vision. We're going to change the world. That's the plan. And we thought we'd go big. We're going to act really small. Just join one and rock up on a Tuesday night or a Thursday night or go to the student gatherings on Thursday evenings. You dream big and you just do the next thing. You start acting small. And as you keep making these good decisions of committing yourself to community, you'll be part of a movement that changes the world. As I was thinking about our vision for Hubs, there was a phrase that was in my mind. This is the phrase. We want to develop communities of uncontainable life. Communities of uncontainable life. You've read the story of the early church? It's just pockets of communities of uncontainable life. You've read the gospel stories, Jesus hanging out with these like dropout fishermen and a few other guys that join him. Like they become a community of uncontainable life. The Spirit's so present in what they're doing that deaf people start hearing, blind people start seeing, and lame people start walking, and dead people start rising, and the lonely people are drafted into communities, and tax collectors, their lives get turned around. Prostitutes, their lives get turned around. It's a vision of uncontainable life. That's the church. That's what the church is called to be, a community of uncontainable life. That's what we want our hubs to be at KXC. And I want to unpack what uncontainable life might look like. So turn to Ezekiel chapter 47. We looked at one of Ezekiel's visions last Sunday, chapter 37. He has a vision of like this valley of dry bones, a scene of death. And then the Spirit comes upon these dry bones. They come to life and they form a vast army. It's a prophecy of the church. So Ezekiel is this crazy guy that just has some funny visions, but this is another one of them. And in this vision, he pictures the temple in Jerusalem. And remember, the temple is situated on a mountain, Mount Zion. And a river starts running out of the temple. It flows down the mountain and it enters into the sea. And wherever the river flows, it's just containing uncontainable life. Everything starts coming to life. And Ezekiel, who's led by this angel around like the scene, like, oh, look at this bit. Look at this bit of the river. He just starts writing down what he sees in the vision. We're going to read a part of it now. So chapter 47 of Ezekiel, we're going to read verse 6 onwards. So then he led me. This is the angel leading Ezekiel. He led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, this water flows towards the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, where it enters the Dead Sea. When it empties into the sea, the salty water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because the water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore from En Gedi to En Eglaim. There will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the Mediterranean Sea. Now, just to let you know, hit the pause button so I can have a breath. Just to let you know, this vision's crazy. Like, we don't understand it because we don't really understand the geography of Israel. But if Ezekiel was just to tell friends about this vision of guys fishing along the banks of the river, they would have laughed in his face. Like, it's the Dead Sea. You know what it's called? The Dead Sea, because there's no life there. Everything's dead. You don't fish where there's no fish, you know, where everything's dead. So this vision of like hundreds of people lining the blanks, spreading nets, casting their lines, it's ridiculous because it's the Dead Sea. But Ezekiel's saying, no, in this vision, life's coming. There's swarms of living creatures. The banks are full of fishermen. That would never have been the case in ancient Israel. It's the Dead Sea. You wouldn't see a soul down there, let alone a fisherman. And suddenly it's heaving with fishermen because there's swarms of fish. Let's keep reading. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear fruit because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing. If you've got a Bible, just underline their leaves for healing. If it's one of our Bibles, don't bother. We're going to come back to that. It's this vision of uncontainable life. A river, the Spirit of God flowing from the temple, God's presence, going out from the temple, bringing life everywhere around it. It's like amazing. Now, let's just try and place this in the grand narrative of Scripture. Remind ourselves of the big story in which this story or this vision makes sense. So we'll start in Genesis chapter 2. This is the beginning of the story, right? How God creates the world. He creates this beautiful garden. In verse 8 of Genesis chapter 2. Now, the Lord God planted a garden in the east in Eden. And there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of tree grow out of the ground. Trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. There it was separated into four headwaters. And it explains the four headwaters. All you need to know is at the very beginning, God created this garden in which humanity could live life in relationship, him, relationship with one another. They could live life fully because in the middle of this garden was a river that brought life to the garden. And there was abundance in the garden. That's how the story starts. It's the beginning of our story. It's good to know the beginning. Here's the end of the story, Revelation 22. This is the last chapter of the Bible. It's a key one. The whole narrative is moving towards the end. What is the end? The subtitle gives you a hint, Eden restored. It's the restoration of everything that was broken at the fall. So this guy, John now, another guy who has a vision, He says this, then the angel of the Lord showed me the river of the water of life. It's clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. This is the New Jerusalem, a metaphor for heaven and earth becoming one. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. That's the prophecy from Ezekiel 47. So the beginning of the story is a garden with the river flowing through it, and the river brings life. The end of the story, the New Jerusalem in the great city, there's a river running through the city. It's bringing life wherever it goes. There's no sin, there's no sickness, there's no suffering, there's no death, no grief, no crying, no pain. Humanity fully alive in relationship with God. That's what we're made for, by the way. So what about the middle of the story? Fully alive because the river was flowing in the beginning. Fully alive because the river's flowing at the end. What happens to the river in the middle of the story? And the short answer is the river dries up because we disconnect ourselves from God. We disconnect ourselves from the river. Which is why in Ezekiel 37 he has a vision of a valley of dry bones. A valley of dry bones, because there's no river running to the dry bones. They're dying up. So if this is a summary of the narrative that we use a lot here at KXC, at creation, Genesis 1 and 2, you have a river running through the garden. Recreation, Revelation 21, 22, the New Jerusalem, you have a river running through the New Jerusalem. What's happening in decreation? There's no river. So what Ezekiel does is he gets this vision from God. And remember the context, whilst Ezekiel writes this, the nation of Israel are slaves in Babylon. They used to be in Egypt, they got liberated. They turned their back on God, now they're back in slavery, this time in Babylon. And they're crying out to God like, we want to be connected to you. Like, we've disconnected ourselves and now we're dying, we're slaves again. Would you liberate us like you did under Moses? Would you set us free? Would you lead us back to the promised land where we can flourish? We want the river to flow to us so that we can be fully alive once more like we were created for. We want the river. And Ezekiel basically says through this prophecy, the river's coming. A time will come when the temple doors will open wide, the river will start rushing towards you, and it will bring life wherever it goes. Even the Dead Sea will be swarming with fish. Get ready, the river is coming. And you need to know that fast forward to the first century, you know, when Jesus is ministering, people are hungry for the river. They're under Roman oppression now, but they're longing for the river of God to come. So let's turn to John chapter 7. Just going to look very briefly at one of Jesus' teachings, essentially about the river of God. They're desperate for this river to flow into decreation and bring life. So John 7, verse 37 reads this. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice. Hit the pause button. Remember, context, really important. Text without a context is just a pretext. You can say whatever you want. So we're going to try and read this contextually. So when it says this is the last and greatest day of the festival, to understand what Jesus is about to say, you need to know the context. Like, what is the festival? Like, why is this festival significant? And if you do a little bit of background reading, I'm guessing most of you haven't, but I have. I get paid to do that kind of stuff. So if you read in the commentaries, you'll basically find out that this festival is the Festival of Tabernacles. So this is part of the story. Do you remember when God liberated them from slavery in Egypt? They've been there 400 years. You've got the parting of the Red Sea, this incredible moment. God wipes out the Egyptian army, like, wow. They get to the other end of the sea, and they journey through the wilderness towards the promised land. And God begins to lead and guide them through a cloud by day and a fire by night. But he eventually pitches a tent and fills this tent with his presence and says, I'm going to go with you. Like, I'm pitching my tent amongst you. My presence is with you, and I'm going to move with you towards the promised land. I'm going to be with you on the journey. And every year as they celebrate their story, they have the Passover festival, which is they celebrate being liberated from Egypt. But then they have the Feast of Tabernacles. They remember the fact that God's presence resided amongst them, and he journeyed with them as the tent moved, and eventually they got to the promised land, and they decided to build a temple. But during the wilderness wanderings, they had a tent. God tabernacled amongst them. And they celebrate that story. And on the last day of the feast, they had a certain ritual that they'd go through. So they'd gather in the temple, they'd get these massive clay pots, I'm talking real biggies, and they would process down the mountain, because remember the temple's on top of the mountain. So they'd go down the mountain, at the bottom of the mountain was a river, and they'd fill these clay pots with water, and then together they'd process back up the mountain, holding these massive jar clay pots, and they'd get back to the temple, and then they'd pour the water all over the altar. So water would start rushing off the altar, out of the temple, and it would start flowing back down the mountain and into the river. And it was a prophetic way of saying, we remember Ezekiel 47, we've not forgotten the river. God, we're longing for your river to come, to bring life to us, because we're under Roman oppression, we want to be free. To bring fullness of life to us so we can be reconciled to you, our Father in heaven, but so that we can be the means through which you bring life to all of creation. We haven't forgotten the river. Every year when we celebrate this Feast of Tabernacles, we're going to get the clay pots. We'll fill them with water. We'll climb the mountain. We'll pour them over the altar. And the river will flow to constantly remind us the river's coming. The river's coming. And life will come with the river. You can imagine what's going on as they engage in this ritual. So that's the context. So they're going through that ritual, maybe like walking up the mountain with the jugs of water, getting ready to pour it out on the altar. And Jesus stands up in a loud voice. He has to shout because probably there's a lot of commotion. And he says this, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. My guess is like it went quiet. Like, oh, that's a bit awkward. Like, who's that guy? Like, what's he doing here? Stewards, you know. It's like he suddenly shouts out, anyone who's thirsty, come to me and drink. It's like, well, you haven't got any water with you. I mean, how are you going to give people a drink? I mean, most people wouldn't have known what he's saying, but listen to what he says next. It says, whoever believes in me, as scripture said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Like, this is Luke 4 again. Like, Jesus tapping into their deepest longings and essentially saying, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. I am the river and the temple of the Holy Spirit. Constantly describe themselves. He describes himself in John's Gospel as the temple of the Holy Spirit, the place where the Spirit of God resides. And now the doors are opening, the river's going to be poured out. You will come to life, and whoever experiences the life of the Spirit, they'll become a river from which waters will begin to flow. It's like those hearing this would be like, oh my goodness, like the river's here. Like the river's here. We can drink from the river, but more than that, the river's going to flow from us and bring life wherever it goes. Who did Jesus say this teaching to? Like, who was he talking to? He was talking to the Jewish community. Like, what's the message contained within the message? And the message is, you guys are the temple. Come to me and drink, and when you drink, you'll be the temple. The doors will open. Water will begin to flow. It will bring life to dead places. Go and be the temple. That's why Paul says to the church in Corinth, he's like, you guys, you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. Be a temple. That's why our vision for hubs are communities of uncontainable life. That's what Jesus was saying. Drink from this river. Be a community of uncontainable life. That's our vision. So how are we going to go about that vision? Well, we've got three values, the kind of communities that we believe will be full of uncontainable life. Number one, we want them to be communities of love, because love leads to life. When you experience love, people come to life. I want to read you a story, a testimony of a lady that came to KXC when we started the church 4.5 years ago. And she would say she was just pretty cynical when she first came. She was exploring. She had, you know, had an experience of God beforehand, but was pretty burnt. It was exploring faith again, but pretty nervous. And she found community at KXC, and the rest is history. And this is the history. I'll read it to you. I grew up in a Christian family and don't really remember ever questioning God when I was younger. In fact, my first word was amen, which is kind of ridiculous, really. Having said that, I never really had any Christian friends my age. We lived in the smallest village and the church was full of old biddies. Nothing wrong with old biddies, by the way. As a preteen, I had a traumatic experience where I was sexually abused by a family friend. I was young and did not understand what had happened, and so carried the guilt and shame of this event throughout my teens and into my 20s. It was my dark secret, a black mark that I thought would never be removed. Attending Christian camps where the no sex before marriage ideal was pushed so hard, I felt totally forsaken. I'd broken something before I even realized I had something to break. I'd always had faith, but my life was split in two. My Christian white life, where I wore a glowing smile, pretending nothing was wrong, and the non-Christian black lifestyle, where I played the rebel. There was a breaking point at the end of uni where both my worlds collided and I was left in a murky grey mess. I rejected the Christian lifestyle completely, having been deeply let down by my closest Christian friend and having been confused by the strong messages being preached at church. Church felt like a very judgmental place where if you stepped out of line, you'd be rejected, and I wanted nothing to do with it. I followed a hedonistic, narcissistic lifestyle, which accelerated when I moved to New York for my first job, in a place where I could reinvent myself far away from family. I was trying to feel something, feel a connection, feel alive, be a free spirit. But I was left feeling even emptier than I started, and I started to feel numb. I became completely confused about boundaries, and to try and combat this, I became very selfish, bitchy, and very uncompassionate. While I was there, memories from the past surfaced, and I started to crumble again. I felt so broken, and I felt there was no hope for repair. I felt like a broken vase smashed into so many tiny pieces and scattered about. I started searching for healing, searching for community where all sides of my personality would be welcome, an environment where I could pursue God in a genuine and stimulating way. Moving back to London was a start, facing truths about the changes in my character and the complete detox I needed to encounter. Joining KXC has changed my life. Initially, I was very skeptical. I still found it very hard to trust all these smiling faces. Damn it, why are you all so happy? It can't be real. Joining a hub, I slowly began to trust, find friendship and soften. I still struggled with the worry that I was still so different from my new friends. I remember wondering if church was really where I could belong. I felt like I could not share everything about me because it might shock and maybe I'd be rejected again. I went on the first Alpha day. It was totally terrifying for me, but I received some incredible prayers that spoke directly into my inner turmoil. Very specific truths were prayed, and this completely confirmed to me the integrity of the leaders that were praying for me and their close relationship with God. It clearly wasn't me. I know that these people, I could trust them and I could learn from them. Within my hub, I took a huge step and opened up about the pain I was going through while working through the events from my youth. To my surprise, what I found was complete support and understanding. I found love. I found acceptance. A few months later, I realized that the dark hole I'd always felt inside was gone, and I had a joy in my heart, a freedom in my spirit that I've not felt for a long time, maybe never. I'm getting baptized today to reaffirm my faith, a prodigal daughter returning home. And there was a round of applause as she read that story. Someone that found Jesus and found life. How did Jesus bring about this incredible healing in her life? The answer is Jesus placed her in a loving community. She joined a hub, and what does she say? Summarizes it beautifully, I found love. Told them the full deal, what she'd been through, what she was going through. She was expecting rejection and to get hurt all over again, but she found a loving community in which she could heal and come to life. She found a community containing uncontainable life. That's what we want our hubs to be. A loving environment where you don't need to fake it, where you can be your true self and experience love for your true self and therefore become more of your true self as you find life. These hubs, they're just communities of love where you'll experience love and grace. That's our vision for them, really simple. Number two, they're communities of adventure. Like, we all want to be drawn into communities where we pursue a cause bigger than ourselves, right? Like, that's what's so exciting. My favorite films are like Braveheart and Lord of the Rings, following a group of people swept up into this adventure that brings meaning and excitement to the day-to-day. I love it. We all want to find that kind of community, don't we? Like last term, I was in the Dream Hub. I'm not going to lie to you, it's the Dream Hub. It basically involved meeting 9 other men on a Tuesday night to play football for an hour, to go to the pub for an hour, during which the last half hour we just shared how we're doing and prayed for one another. Like for me, this is like, it's the dream. It's 3 things I love, like football, beer, and just hanging out with people. It's like the Holy Trinity for me. That's almost blasphemy, so forgive me. I'll edit that from the podcast. But it was like, this is amazing. This is my hub. I tell you what was one of the highlights of the last term. We played football. Great fun. We had a beer. And then we got down to business. It's like, okay, how are you really doing? And we just decided we'd go around and we'd ask each other, how would you live life if there was no fear in your life? Like, what would you do? If you woke up, there's no fear. You could pursue anything, any career, any dream. What would you do? In other words, like, What are the dreams that reside within? Which is a really vulnerable thing. You don't tell your deepest dreams to people you don't know, because often our dreams come from a deep place. So it's quite a raw moment. And we went around the room, and some in the room were like, do you know what? I honestly don't know. Like, what would I love to be doing in 5 years? I honestly don't know. But there were a number in the room that totally did know. Some of them hadn't really voiced the dreams before, but it came out. I won't put names to it because that would be dishonoring. But like one guy said, like I want to start a business. Like I moved to London, I've got this other career going, but my dream is like, I want to start this business. Another person said, do you know what? I know it's really embarrassing and people might think I'm not able to do this, but I've got a vision to write a book. I just love to write a book. And we went around the room sharing our dreams. At the end of it, everyone was excited. We're like, we can do this. Like we're going to become champions for each other's dreams because we believe they're kingdom dreams. Dreams, not just good ideas, and we're going to push each other on towards being the best people that we could be for the glory of God. We're right behind you. And I remember making a little note of these dreams, thinking, I'm going to ask you in 6 months' time, have you done anything about that dream? Have you started writing ideas? Have you started thinking about plans for the business? Like, let's use each other as a community that champions each other's dreams, particularly the dreams that are of God. And it was something like invigorating. I felt alive. Sharing my dreams and knowing I didn't have to pursue them on my own. No one brings about big dreams on their own. God puts community around them because you could never make it on your own. So we want them to be communities of adventure. Finally, we want them to be communities of truth. So Jesus said famously, controversially as well, he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So we live in a culture that celebrates relativism. So someone basically claiming to be the only way to God, like most people in culture are going to find that pretty hard. Like you can't make that claim. Like there's many different roads to God, but Jesus made the claim. If you want to get to God the Father, you have to go through me. That's the way it works. So it's fairly controversial, but it's equally controversial that he basically says, I am truth. Like, I'm not truthful, although that would be true. He's not saying like, I'm an honest, decent Jap. He's saying, I am truth. I am the full embodiment of truth. When we describe this vision of creating communities of truth, we're not basically saying we want to create communities where we check each other's doctrine. Like, what do you believe about this and that, the other? What do you believe about the Virgin Mary? Okay. And what do you believe, you know, do you know the Nicene Creeds off by heart? I mean, do you? Like, this isn't about getting dogma all straight. Communities of truth, discipleship, Christian discipleship is essentially saying we want to help people fall in love with Jesus. He is truth. And when you fall in love with Jesus and become more like Jesus, you're journeying towards truth. Jesus cast this vision of change in the world when he commissions his disciples, like, to go and do it. Like, you've heard, you've had your practice, you've seen me cast out demons, heal the sick. You know, you've done it yourself now. You're ready. When he commissions them to change the world, remember thinking big but acting small, what does he say? It's like, now go and make disciples. That's it. That's how you're going to change the world. Make disciples. Make some friends and help those friends become more like me. And as they become more like me, you'll begin to change the world. These hubs are communities that will help you become more like Jesus. For the students in the room, every Thursday will be the student gatherings. I want to encourage you, commit to that community. If you commit to that community, it's a community centered around Jesus. If you commit to the community, you'll become more like Jesus. Become more like Jesus. You'll begin to change the world. So we want to create these communities of uncontainable life, and I'll land with this idea. Jesus cast the vision in Luke 4, massive. A reign of jubilees, not a year. We're resetting all things. We're bringing renewal to all things. We're going to make things new. Are you up for a revolution? And the disciples are like, yeah, we're up for the revolution. He was speaking and thinking big, but acted small. Just found these dropout teenagers. Are you ready? Let's go for it. We can do this. And they're like, can we? Like, yeah, you can, by the way, Peter, Rocky. Yeah, you can. It's all right, James and John, you can do it as well. Bartholomew, strange name, but you can do it too. And like, Thaddeus, yep, you're in. Like, you can do this, because if you hang out with me, you become like me, you'll begin to change the world. And I want to encourage you, like, think big. Like, that's our vision, we want to change the world. Pretty big vision. The world, we're thinking really big, but we act really small. We just rock up on a Tuesday night. And for 12 weeks, we commit to being in community. I hear a lot of Christians say these days, like, yeah, I'm up for the vision. I love this vision of serving God's purposes to make all things new. I just can't be really arsed with community. I just, you know, I'm really busy committing to a community for 12 weeks. It's kind of a big deal. I don't have time for that. You'll never change the world on your own. which is why God set you within community. So my encouragement is, commit to community. It'll be a community of love, community of adventure, community of truth. You'll become more like Jesus, and in becoming more like Jesus, we genuinely believe we'll begin to bring renewal to the culture around us. So why don't we stand?